may be seated. Russia in Bible Prophecy, Part 1. I suspect that this will be two parts, Part 2 this evening. I don't think I'm going to get done this morning. There is an appalling ignorance concerning prophetic things today. Not only because people don't read the Bible, but they don't read it carefully. They don't make extensive research in the Word. They don't make dozens of pages of graphs and collate and put together carefully so that all the pieces of the puzzle might come together. It takes time, effort, digging to really put together God's prophetic Word. It isn't something that the lazy scholar, lazy minister can do in an evening to get a sermon, to tickle a few ears. And because most ministers, and I've been brought up, my father's a minister, my brother's a minister, my uncle was a minister, I've been around a lot of ministers, I've talked to a lot of ministers, I've sat down with some leading ministers in various areas. I used to buttonhole a number of ministers that came by certain places, and I've talked to them about the prophecies of the Word, and I've found a woeful ignorance among them, and many of them admitting such, having never done any extensive research in it at all. And because of that, many irresponsible statements are being made. There are people preaching today on Russia in Bible prophecy. They haven't got the slightest idea of what they're really saying. There's a lot of ignorant, subjective, assumptive statements, guesses, wild guesses, looking out, reading the newspapers and the liberal papers and looking out and seeing what's happening and making a lot of guesses and so forth. My wife and I don't say this to discredit men. I'm not going against men. I'm not attacking men. I'm attacking some of the things that are taught by men because it's not God's Word, and they're confusing people. They're mixing them up, and they're messing them up. And God does not want that. My wife and I were in a certain city on vacation, and when we do, we get an opportunity to, on the television set, to check all these different religious stations and listen to all these people and see what they're doing and saying, and I could all write a book on that itself. But we were listening to a particular one. I'm not going to name the names because I'm not here to embarrass men and ministers. They're doing the best that I'm not going to say the best they can because they're not really in these areas. In my judgment, if you're going to stand up and preach on Bible prophecy, then you better know Bible prophecy. It isn't for every man to get up and preach on something he knows nothing about. This is a complex subject, and it's a large subject, and if you're going to get up and tell the world what it's like, then you better know what it's like. You better have searched it out over the years. You better have done much study and much labor in it that you know wherever you speak, or you're not in a position to teach others. And there's a lot of people all jumping up and giving a lot of guesswork without a basic understanding of the subject themselves. We heard a man who has one of the largest television networks in the world spend a lot of time on television making the most miserable presentation I ever heard in all my born days about future events and Russia. He didn't have the slightest idea what the Bible taught on the subject. It was so much subjectivism. And I can't imagine God. Well, I imagine, well, Russia, what seems to me, what I read in the newspapers, this type of thing is not good scholarship. It's got to be something more than that. It was the most miserable. I felt embarrassed. I told myself, I am embarrassed to even listen to the man teach such things to all these Christians around the whole country listening to somebody bringing a presentation, such a kindergarten presentation, and messing it up so badly. I listened to a tape just yesterday. Someone in this assembly loaned it to my wife and I, of a minister who is preaching on this very subject. Now this man, in contradistinction to the first man, his presentation, that is the format, was excellent. He spoke with authoritative tone. He had a good pulpit mannerism. It was interesting. He had facts. of some contemporary facts. And he gave a presentation, unless you knew Bible prophecy, might convince you that he knew what he was talking about. Because it was a presentation that was could hardly be improved on in the format. He did it in a very beautiful way. It was an interesting speaker to speak, he brought it concisely and step by step and in a good way. But he was terribly confused on the very basic elements of Bible prophecy. I'm going to give you some examples. Now, a number of others. And I say this just to set the record straight. I'm going to give you a number of examples of the things that he said. Although he brought everything in a way and tied in, you know, events and different things happening, and he talked to different people in high places. I'm going to tell you something right now. You're not going to learn a thing by talking to some people in high places. You're not going to learn a thing. Nothing straight of real value. I'll tell you that right now. Now, if Russia, one statement he made, if Russia wants to make a move for a world government, the next 2 years is the prime time. And if she doesn't make it in the next 2 years, she's going to have a problem. And he based this on reading from the liberal papers, reading that they are ahead of us in one certain limited area and in the military, and it's going to take us a couple of years to catch up. And he presupposes that the United States is going to race with all of our... They accidentally got ahead of us in one area. And we were going to push, and if we get this, going to have 2 years on our side now, we're going to finally catch up with them, and then they won't be able to do it. That is such a naive approach. It lets me know he does not know what's happening among the internationalists and what's happening in the world today to make such a statement as that. He said that the 10 kings of Revelation 17, and this is a rather common statement, and I don't blame any person for believing this. I used to believe it myself just by momentum, just because everybody else was teaching it, and until the Lord revealed differently, and it's clear in the Scripture that this is not true. But he said the 10 kings of Revelation 17 are the 10 federated nations of Europe. And he said that Greece has just joined. So people were having trouble because it wasn't exactly 10. Greece has just joined, so now we've got 10. Poor Greece. Greece is so poor. To be one of the 10 kings that give the power to the beast. It didn't have any power. It needs help from everybody else. That little country is in poverty. And it has no power to give. But the Scripture says, these 10 kings are kings which have no kingdom as yet, but shall give their power unto the beast for one season, for the Antichrist government. We see horns without crowns on them, 10 horns with no crowns, 10 powers, and then we see the crowns added. Now that does not relate to the 10 federated nations of Europe. Although it was 9, 10, 11, or whatever, it does not relate to them. They have their kingdoms. This does not relate to those back in the time when John wrote this thing, because some of the nations involved in Europe weren't even in existence at those days. And those that were in existence did have kingdoms. But John sees in the last days, he sees the beast with power. And he sees kings, and they rule as kings, but they ruled as kings without a kingdom until they join the Antichrist and come into that federation with him. These are not any nations on the face of the earth. Those heads of nations have got kingdoms. This is speaking of the internationals. These men who rule the world through finance set the gold standard. They set the diamond standard. One man in the world set all the diamond prices, De Beers, in Israel. Rothschild and his sons in the places in Europe and others, they meet in London. A certain group meets and sets the gold prices every week. With the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds and so forth, they're international secret meetings held They determine the course of histories. They are kings. They rule as kings. They decide when to start wars and what basis to start them. And they have little charades that they put up as excuses to start wars, and then there are lies given out to the media, given out as to why the war got started. World War I and World War II and all these things. I can give you lots of details. These are the people, the kings that are ruling. He said, number three, Brezhnev phoned Nixon and Brezhnev threatened to invade Israel if the United States did not stop Israel when they were on the fight, with Egypt a number of years ago, and they were headed down the Sinai Peninsula. He said, we're going to come in and invade Israel if you don't stop Israel. And he said, this appears in Nixon's book. Well, then after saying that, and that may or may not be true, but after saying that, he said this statement, if we had allowed Russia to go down there to fight Israel, we would all be raptured by now. He said God would stop Russia and would have Armageddon right there, and then God would rapture his church. And he said this even though immediately afterward he made this statement. He admitted that the Bible said that the time of Armageddon that Iran would be on the side of Russia, but at that time he said Iran was not yet on the side of Russia, it was on the side of the United States. And he said that Egypt would have been involved, but according to his understanding of Scripture, in the future they would not be involved. So although he admitted that it would not accord with Scripture, he still said it would happen, even though Scripture could not possibly be fulfilled. And he made those statements and kind of glossed over them and gave no reason or way that that could happen. He was using that other in another argument by saying that, he told somebody, don't trust Iran because someday they're going to go on the side of Russia because the Bible says and so-and-so, and yet he was caught in a dilemma here. He said Russia is going forth. He said Russia is headed now for the Mideast. And then he told the people Armageddon could come before early summer of this year, and then we'd all be raptured, and everybody clapped. Armageddon cannot happen early this summer. According to the Scriptures, before Armageddon happens, the Antichrist has to be revealed. World government has to come into being. And then there has to be a unity of the Spirit and the faith in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's got to be a latter rain and a perfection of the bride. There's got to be a death blow to the world government head. There's got to be a rapture of the church. There's got to be a revival of world government with the Antichrist coming back in and a false prophet and the number 666 brought upon the people that can't buy or sell except they have the mark of the beast. Then there's got to be 3.5 years tribulation on the saints, and they've got to be martyred, and then there has to be a resurrection of those martyred, and then there has to be 144,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel sealed, and then there has to be 3.5 years plagues upon the earth, and he mentions the plagues, and then the battle of Armageddon. Because very clearly in Scripture, Armageddon comes, and then comes the millennium. And so it's throwing away the entire scope of future history, forgetting it all, and teaching that you can have, when Armageddon, then there'll be a rapture of the church at that time. So when God comes down to rule, we go up. I guess we wave at each other as we go past. I don't know. This kind of Bible exegesis, this kind of common mistake, and you know why a lot of these mistakes happen? Because people make the mistake of interpreting the Bible according to what looks like current events at the moment. That is not how you interpret the Bible. I have listened to this for 30 years. I have listened to ministers get up and interpret the Bible according to current events. I've heard them get up and tell about how the locusts out of the pit are the B-17s because they got a tail stinger, and they could even call them tail stingers. And they got faces of ladies painted on the side of the airplane, so those are the faces of men, and the wings, the sound of the wings because they got the airplane engines. I've seen right down the line how they're using what looks like what's happening now. I've got books by Uriah Smith written in the 1800s trying to interpret Bible prophecy by the weapons of those days, and he shows a cannon out there, the Civil War cannons and those other things, and showing that these are the destructive weapons in the last day. And then he revised his book, and revision, he had me revise it because new horrible weapons came in, the Gatling gun. Now, I have watched this for years. You do not interpret the Bible by current events. You interpret the Bible by the Bible. There's too many people guessing what's going to happen because they're hearing things. A lot of surprises can come, and a lot of things happen from the world events. You don't always know what's happening. Besides, you're not getting it all straight. Now, others have made this statement, and I'm sure you've heard this many times. They say, Russia's got the largest cavalry in the world. And that answers to Ezekiel, who talks about how Russia comes down out of it, but she comes in the great, and Joel, and all the horsemen shall come down and all that. So they've got coming down on horses, mixed with all the mechanized armies. That would be the most stupid military adventure ever taken in the course of human history. But they've somehow got to make those horses there to be literal horses. And so they've got the fact that they've got the largest cavalry in the world. And then they talk about a new material that's so strong. It's stronger than steel, pound for pound. And so they can make tanks out of it. And so now the tanks can burn because the scripture says it won't take fuel out of the field for 7 years, but you'll burn the weapons of war. And so now, with that in mind, they have finally found that they can build new weapons as though everything they've got is just tanks. And so now they've got a material that can maybe burn. And so maybe they've got that problem solved. And they're making a huge mistake when they make statements like that, because they don't recognize, they haven't solved the problem. Because it also says they're going to come down with shields and with spears and with bows. Now, the whole Bible prophecy, as I mentioned earlier today, is pictured. They picture armies as they exist in those days, representing warfare. They're not going to talk all kind about flying tanks coming down, riding on cushions of air with lasso guns. They're not going to talk about that in those days. They are going to paint future warfare under the guise of present warfare. So you don't have to have try to find all these things to somehow make it fit. You have to see the symbolic picture. If you try that, you can't win. You're going to find so many other things that won't fit that you're trapped and doomed before you start. Others are making irresponsible statements like they're already laying the foundation in Jerusalem for the new temple. I have heard that for 30 years. Every 5 years, that rumor crops up again. And I've talked to a number of people that have been there. I've seen articles written to scholars who have been there and others asking questions and answers. And they stand right there and look at the ground and say, there's not a thing here. Others say, well, they're collecting, piling big piles of it. So this, if that began to happen, that's gonna come all over the world in the press. You can be sure of that. It's not happening. It's just a rumor. And people stand up and give such rumors. And then I've heard many times a statement, United States will be against Russia in that day. The United States will be spared. That tells me again they don't have the slightest idea of what they're talking, what's happening. Listen, this nation is throwing away God. Yes, there's coming a mighty latter rain and a mighty revival. Yes, the head of the beast is going to be slain. Yes, this nation might still repent. That is, many of them. Yes, there might be a great revival and repentance. But if they do, they'll be caught out. And if they're not caught out, they'll go be martyred during the tribulation and then taken out. But then after that, all the saints are gone. The devil shall have to, the scripture says that the Antichrist shall have power over all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. And he shall kill them. It tells you that in Revelation 13 and verse 8. And so then, the only ones you've got left is 144,000 that have got the seal of God in their foreheads, which are the first fruits of Israel. And there are plagues brought upon the land. The time you get down to Armageddon, the United States is cast in with the rest of them. You've got no godly people left. All you've got is the ungodly ones that are messing up this country right now. God's not going to use the United States, but they're part of the world government. They take the mark of the beast. If they don't, they'll be slain. The scripture clearly states that. Why are these people making such irresponsible statements? Because they're looking at the United States now, and they're looking at it as with Christians in it, and they're taking that and lifting it out of its setting, sending it clear downhill, not knowing Bible prophecy, and assuming that we're still going to be a Christian nation down there, and therefore we'll be against Russia, because right now we're against Russia. Kinda. Slipping fast. I see in the papers yesterday that we've now voted to give military equipment and so forth to China, build up China. Because Brown, who's our defense secretary, said, Red China are all friends. 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 How can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, some of them are agreed. That's why they're their friends. That's why this nation is going the way it's going. That's why we get all kinds of money to build up communist nations and other things, but no money for the taxpayer. The nation is going down, down, down. This thing is all contrived. These aren't accidents. These aren't because they can't hold the reins. This nation was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. They had to work to get to this place. I mean, they gave gold. They did everything possible. They've been doing everything possible to slow themselves down and build up the other forces. This is a planned thing for world government, in case you don't know it. Now, Russia in Bible prophecy. That was an introduction. Who is Russia? Where did they come from? Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Let's first answer the question, who are the Russians? Genesis 9:19. Please turn there. I want everybody to turn there. Genesis 9:19, right after the flood. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Everybody, of course, is of Adam, and of course everybody is of Noah, because there was a flood. But everybody comes from one of the three of Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, or Japheth. Shem was given the birthright. He was the eldest. And of his seed came the Messiah. Ham, because of his sin, was cursed through his son Canaan, which became the Canaanites. That's not unusual in Scripture. Even Solomon was punished through his son. Ham, after the Tower of Babel, Nimrod came from Ham. We see, Nimrod came from Japheth, I mean. But after the Tower of Babel, Ham migrated into Arabia, and they occupied the entire coastline of Arabia around the entire periphery. No one lives in the middle of it. And also on the north borders. At a later time, probably forced by the Shemite Arabs that came later from Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, they relocated. They moved across the Red Sea from Arabia into Ethiopia. Some went into Ethiopia. And later, number began to migrate down into South Africa. Others went into Egypt. And they settled there, and later some went down into central Egypt, Africa. Some went across Egypt into Libya, and later spread out into the west coast and portion of Africa. Some of the Hamites went up into Canaan and fostered the Canaanite races. And from Canaan, some of them went north into Phoenicia. Some of them went into Iran. Those in Iran come from Ham. Shem fostered those in Chaldea, Mesopotamia, or we call Babylonia. And they went into Persia, they went into Iraq, and into Turkey, and into Syria. They also fostered the Hebrew race through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel. And some of them went into Arabia through one Abraham and Hagar, producing Ishmael, and the other through Esau. Earlier I meant to say Esau instead of Ishmael. Probably some of the Hamites remained, and all of them probably did not migrate. Older ones, when people moved this way, even as a Jew did from Babylon back to rebuild, many stayed. Many of the older generation, everybody doesn't usually move. Therefore, the Arabs probably are a mixture of Hamites and Shemites, with the Shemites being predominant. The Hamites have taken over most of the entire continent of Africa. In fact, Ham means swarthy or black. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, we read about Japheth, starting with verse 2. We've taken care of the sons of Ham and the sons of Shem. The sons of Japheth are these, Gomer. Gomer went up into the black, between the Black and the Caspian Seas, settled there, and it was called Gomerland, Gomerlanden, later changed to Germany. And Magog. Magog became Russia. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And Madai. Madai was the Medes, which joined with the Persians and became the Medo-Persian Empire and eventually the Persians. And Javan. Javan became the Greeks. And Tubal. Tubal became Assyria and moved out in Toblask in Russia, fostered an early Assyrian race, later joining in parts of it with Magog. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And Meshach, which became Moscow, Muscovy or Moscow, and Tiras, which became Italy, where the Etruscans were. They migrated by families after the Tower of Babel. And the sons of Gomer, getting to the grandsons now, Ashkenaz, which migrated into Armenia, became the Armenians, and Ripath, which became went to the Ukraine, the Stalingrad area, and it became the Paphlagonians, and some went into Hungary, and originally into North Turkey, and Togarma, which is Turkey. And the sons of Javan, and of the sons of Javan, Elisha. Elisha is South Italy and Sicily and South Greece. And Tarshish, which was probably Phoenicia some of Spain. And we'll talk more about that later, and some of the islands off the coast and parts of North Italy. Kittim, which became Cyprus, island off of Palestine. And Dodanum, which became Rhodes off of the island of Turkey. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue and after their families in their nations. Now, in verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was the one that built the Tower of Babel when God told Adam to go out and replenish the earth. And the Hebrew word means to fill up the earth. And after the flood, he gave the same command again to Noah to go out and replenish the earth. Genesis 9:1. Nimrod tried to block that and draw them together under not a tower that would reach up and they can climb up and climb into heaven. They knew better than that. That wasn't what they were trying to do. They saw the stars up there, and they saw the clouds come in front of the stars, and they knew the stars were higher than the clouds, and they saw the birds fly below the clouds, and they saw the arrows shoot less than the birds, and they climbed high mountains. They did not know how far the heavens were away, but they knew that they were higher than they could build a tower to. They knew the ratio of building was 5 to 1, and you can't build more than 5 times the base, and they knew there wasn't that much equipment to build up that high. And they weren't trying to build and climb into heaven. The scripture even talks about the spies came back even saying that Jericho had walls walled up to heaven. It was a figure of speech. They're talking about high places to worship. It involved a world government, the known world, coming together under one man who had a religion, because Satan has always used religions to bind people. The Catholic Church, they used the religion back in the early, the Pope has used that he was above kings like the sun is above the moon. And they blackmailed kings. The Pope in the Middle Ages even used, they used Philip of Spain to go to threaten war against John of England. And got to build a great huge navy to attack England. And got England all scared. And then England surrendered and signed away a charter giving England to the papacy forever. And then when he did, then they came and secretly burned the ships of Philip of France so he couldn't attack John of England like he told them he would. He blackmailed him so he could get them, and also had both nations under his control. And they came, and people wouldn't follow him. They issued an interdict and pulled the mass away. And the people can't have mass. They couldn't have heaven. And they stormed the gates of the kings because they were taking away heaven from them eventually, and eternal salvation. And that forced them. They used these things as crowbars to force the kings of the earth. And people will always, religion, you know, they'll die for religion. You know, the Muslims are fanatical for religion. If you can get for religion, people will do things for religion. They won't do any other way. And so they blended the government. These world governments have had their religions to, and that's what Nimrod was trying to do. He was trying to have an Antichrist government right then and there, but it wasn't God's time yet. So God kicked the thing off a ways, confounded the languages, and they began to scatter over the face of the earth. We've had a language problem ever since. Now, let's talk a little bit about Magog we find in the second verse. Magog migrated to the north and northwest of the Caspian Sea, where they became known as Magogites. The Greeks called them Scythians because they settled up into the range that the Greeks called the Scythian range. And so at the time when the Greeks began to control the world, they became known as the Scythians. And the Scythian range is the Caucasus Mountains, and known as the Ural Asia Mountains between Russia and Europe, these high mountains. We see Magog again in the book of Ezekiel, down at the Battle of Armageddon. If you'll turn there a minute, please. We'd like everyone to turn to the book of Ezekiel. If you're new to the Bible, it's in your index. Some people just got saved and they don't know the scriptures yet, but it has an index like any other book. Ezekiel chapter 38. Verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog. Now, Gog means chief. It's a title like Pharaoh or Caesar or Tsar. The land, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, Magog means the land of Gog. Magog, the land of Gog. Or it can be translated the land of the high. Gog means high or chief. The land of the high. And by implication, it can be the land of the high mountains. Or the land of the Scythian range. The land of the high mountains. Magog. Or it can be the land of Gog, who is the chief, who is the czar of that land. Or whatever they call the chieftain at that time. The land of Magog in Hebrew is of the land of Magog. That is, Gog of the land of Magog. Gog is the chief or the leader of Magog. The phrase, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, has a word missing because there was some confusion about the word chief prince. And so they took that word and translated chief prince when it should be the chief, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. That Rosh should have been left there as a nation because it was chief of the tribes of Meshach and Tubal. And so most all of them render it the chief prince or the chief of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Magog, that is, was the controlling tribe of those Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. He was the controlling tribe, and the leader of that was Gog. And God said, I'm against you, your leader, you know, Stalin or whoever is in charge. I'm against you, and I'm against your nation. And I'm against all that make up your nation, all the parts of it, all your satellites. Now, Rosh was the tribe north of the Taurus Range near Ra, which has now become Volga, which the Volga River runs down from Leningrad, which is now Petrograd. Meshach became known as Musk, and then Mosk, and then Moscovy, and then Moscow. Tubal was named after the Tobol River, and the city lying beside the river was called Tobolsk, with an S-K after it. Tobolsk is the name of the city. And Magog eventually swallowed up the others and invaded Palestine in the 7th century B.C. They besieged Ascalon, which is on the coast of Judah. They took Sardis in Turkey. It became a terror in Ural Asia, between the Caucasus Mountains and down into adjacent to Turkey on the east side. And they mixed with the Medes, having defeated Cyaxares of the Medes. Now you'll notice in the names of the brothers there that Madai, the Medes, was the brother of Magog. So he came down and defeated the tribe that his brother had controlled, and they joined forces together and became the Sarmatians and later the Russians, probably from Rush, the chief of the three tribes. They were called Russians, later Russians, and you put it together, Russians. And so God said, I am against you. I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince, or the chief of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. They are, Russia, as you know, is anti-God. That makes God anti-Russia, automatically. Now, he said, I will turn thee back. He's talking about him going down into the Battle of Armageddon here. I will turn thee back, and I will put hooks in thy jaws. You know, you can turn an animal, put a hook in his jaw, and turn him around. And I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even of great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. He's talking about an army. He's not talking about what the actual war equipment in that day. He's talking about an army. Because this will be, now in the future, a mechanized army that he doesn't portray. He's portraying them under a guise of an army. He's picturing them as they would come in those days. And then he tells you who's going to be joining with Russia. Persia. Ethiopia. And Libya with them. All of them with shield and helmet. That is, with protection, with great strength. Not with shield and helmet, but with strength. It portrays the strength and defending ability and ability to make war, ability to conquer and defend itself, is what he's talking about. Now, we see, of course, what has happening to Ethiopia. And we see what's happening to those nations right now. And citing in, of course, the communist forces are working there. Gomor, which is Germany. They already have East Germany now. And West Germany is going to eventually side with them. Gomor and all his bands, the house of Togarma, that's Turkey, of the North Quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company, he's telling them, that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. That is, control the assault. They are all going to join forces. They're all going to come down together. Now, he doesn't use names of modern nations. He uses the ancient names, just like he used ancient warfare. Everything's done under the picture of the ancient days. Not that they will still be calling them that or have the same boundaries, but he's talking about the families that come, even though they've been scattered somewhat and so forth, yet there is an identity there of those peoples that have been peopled by this. And I have studied, I've spent hundreds of hours studying the migration of races. It's very, dozens of hours, I should say. It's very interesting And I've made graphs, and some of you have taken Genesis class. You know the graphs that we have showing the migrations of the races and so forth. An interesting thing. And then you read about the Tower of Babel. You've got to have some reason for all these different nations. After many days, first of all, he's not talking just about Armageddon. First of all, he's talking about Russia going down and collecting all these nations, you know, before he goes into Armageddon. You know, Russia has about a third of the globe right now. It's getting about half the globe. And they're continually increasing. They're going to continue to get more because of our policies and what's happening. They're increasing. They're moving in the Middle East. And they're going to get more and more and more. We're going to live to see them keep hogging everything as we sit back in our stupid complacency, deadness, without calling on God, with all of our excuses, feeding the rest of the world, building them up, selling wheat to Russia and all the rest of the things we do. We build great big potassium plants there. We build great huge fertilizer plants in Russia. We're building enormous plants in these other nations, helping them out. Every so often it sneaks out here and it sneaks out there. A lot of things are being built you never read about in the paper. Just lots and lots and lots of things. I see some of it coming through some special newspapers that I get and reports and so forth. Now, after many days thou shalt be visited. He means by judgment. God's going to judge them after many days. In the latter years, put it down in Armageddon, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and that's Palestine, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. The Hebrew is continually waste. Since it became waste, it has continued to be waste, is what he's saying. Since God has cut his people off and removed his blessing from the land, it has remained waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. They are going to come back, and Israel has come back, and God's going to have his hand on them to protect them. And during the plagues, when the rest of the world is getting devastated, Israel is not devastated. Until when you come to the time of the Battle of Armageddon, it is like the Garden of Eden blossoming like a rose. It will continue to be built and fertilized and irrigated and so forth. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm against Palestine. Russia is going to come eventually against Israel. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. You know, when a cloud covers the land, it's just like a huge armada of airplanes. It's like there's a great shadow upon the land. It's going to just come down from the north. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee, many races with them. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that in the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. The Hebrew is a land. I'll go to a land of unwalled villages. I'll go to those nations that can't protect themselves. I will see. They used to have every city had a wall around it to protect it. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely. All of them dwelling without walls and have neither bars nor gates. And you know, there's coming a time when the scripture says, who shall make war with this world government? Nobody. They've all disarmed. They've got no power to protect themselves. They've got no walls about them. They've given it all to the central united forces, which the Antichrist is going to control. And that's Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, I believe. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and that dwell in the midst of the land. I've heard spirit-filled missionary from Rhodesia in South America who lived there for 16 years. And he says, your man Vance is a liar. And he has seen the liberal newspaper reporters in those lands of Angola and Rhodesia and so forth. He spoke long about this, telling how he has seen them set up things and pay people to go to things to televise to show to the American public that did not happen and were not happening. They were set up things. And he's told what's really happened. And like in Rhodesia and so forth. Well, we now, because of their, because they will not, the apartheid ideas supposedly, and we, because you don't let the black man rule and you, so forth, we are now going to not let you, we're not going to buy chrome from you and these other things necessary for military works. So they sell it to Russia, and Russia sells it to us. We're buying it all from Russia at much higher prices. We won't buy it from them. We let it go through a middleman. And he said, that land, he said, the communists only have about a third of that country. And he said, the problem there is not blacks against whites. He said, it's blacks and whites together against communist blacks. That the communists are behind. He said, I've seen it bringing equipment in. He told of how he went out. He said, they've been burning villages by the hundreds. He said, I've watched them bulldoze. They bulldoze thousands of people in the trenches. They've been killing them, slaughtering them. He said, those people are in terror. He said, the white man and the black man know alike that if Russia gets that country, it's going to be curtains for them. And all those people and the intellectuals and the others are working together. He said, they are fighting against these others. He said, there's lies being told. I read articles by the head of that country saying, we have the most... Our nation has the most fair policy of blacks and whites than any nation on the face of the earth. He said that they can become generals even in our armies. The blacks can. We have a policy there on this land and so forth. It's more, they are more fair than that than the United States has been. And yet we have all these... moving to block the United States, not only from all oil reserves, but from any access to any part of the globe. I tell you, they're working. And they're going to take things over. And they're playing to their hands, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwelled in the midst of land. He tells how the evil thought has come to their mind to go in and take over all these nations that can't protect themselves. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Is that why you've come to take us over? Or you come to help us? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now Sheba and Dedan speak of the Arab nations. Sheba and Dedan went in and populated Arabia. So he said, the Russia is going to come down, and the Arabs are going to say, are you going to come and take what we've got? Because in those days they weren't using, you know, they weren't drilling for oil and using it today, so they're not mentioning oil. But are you coming to take a spoil? They've been getting rich off of the oil. Russia wants that silver and gold that they're getting. They're getting lots of the world's silver and gold. And right here it tells you, Russia's going to go down, and they're going to say, are you come to take our silver and our gold away? And everything we've got, and we've gotten rich? And Tarshish... Some say Tarshish is Britain and the young lions thereof, United States and the other areas of Britain, but that is very, very unlikely. Jonah went to Tarshish. It's unlikely he was just trying to sail to England at that early period of history. They didn't go outside of the Gibraltar. Phoenicians went a little bit later. They went down the coast of Africa to some degree. Almost all sources agree that Tarshish speaks of those who went into the Persian Gulf, and from the Persian Gulf they migrated into southern Spain and into northern Italy and Corsica, Sardinia, southern France. And the young lions thereof, speaking of the young leaders and the young nations that come from this starting group of Tarshish. Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall thou not know it? In the day when the plagues have fallen over the whole earth, and there's one people, Israel, dwelling safely, won't you know it? You're going to know it. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come against my people of Israel, as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. And thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? Out of the north it shall come, he's prophesied, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Now many commentators have said that from the north was Syria and so forth. They have not looked beyond and seen that the further fulfillment was the Russians and others who would come down, communist nations. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. There is going to be an earthquake. The scripture talks about these earthquakes at the very end of time. There's going to be a shaking. God is going to shake, cause a mighty earthquake to shake at that time of his coming. And I will call for a sword against them throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, not all the mountains of Israel. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. There's going to be a confusion. They're going to start fighting against each other. They're not going to stay united. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and all the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I am going to come. There's many other scriptures that tie in with this. Now, my time is running out. Tonight I want to talk about Daniel chapter 11 a bit. I want to give some interpretations in verses 35 to 39 I have never given before, telling you what I think those mean. I think I know. But I'll carry on just a little bit longer here. Therefore, thus saith the Son of Man. He's the one that's coming again. Prophesy, therefore, thou Son of Man, which is speaking about Ezekiel, who is called the Son of Man. It's very interesting. In our study of Ezekiel, we see that he is called the Son of Man a number of times. And he represents, just like Elijah did and others, the Son of Man, who is coming again. He was his mouthpiece. Now he said, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief of Rosh and of Meshach and of Tubal, that's how the Hebrew has it, and I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee. Now, I've done been reading a lot of research that's been done on this, and the sixth part of thee has been rendered various ways, either a sixth part of thee, or strike thee with six plagues, or draw him back with a hook of six teeth, as the margin says, or others say it means to lead thee on, to take thee on, to lead thee on, to dupe, and so forth. And all I can say is, this Hebrew word only appears one time in the scriptures, that's right here. So, not knowing for sure what it means, but it's akin to another Hebrew word that's almost like it, which means six. And so they take one as the noun and one as the verb. And taking that, they get it to mean, I'll leave a sixth of thee, or I will six thee, or draw that with six plagues, or with a, they get a sixth in there. Others, because they don't know what it means, they go to the Ethiopic, they go to the Greek, the Septuagint, and what's the other one? And the Vulgate, all which come later. And they then follow those cognate languages into meaning lead you on. Lead you on like into destruction. Or another says lead you on, brackets, as a child, meaning to be duped. I prefer the Hebrew text, like the King James. But regardless, the meaning is basically the same. I'm going to lead you on to destruction. I'm going to lead you like a child that doesn't know anything, right into the face of it, and you're going to have destruction. Which means he's going to leave a sixth of them. Five sixths will be slaughtered. If this is not the right translation, then the rest of the text would, first of all, it appears at some scriptures like it's going to all be slaughtered. But then in the next verses you see that some still remain. So it means that most all of them will be slaughtered, which is five sixths, is most all of them. So it's about right, no matter which one you take, it's going to hit about right anyway, and it means basically the same thing anyway. I know some of you scholars out here that have done a little bit of wading through some of this, and so I want to say that to kind of encapsulate all that study that you can do. You come up with two unknowns, and I place most of it on the Hebrew rather than on the foreign languages. At any rate, he said, I'm going to turn you back, put a hook in the jaw, leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, will cause thy arrows to fall out of thy right hand. He means not bows and arrows. He means I'm going to destroy your ability to fight. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and thy people that is with thee, and I will give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, on Russia, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, or the remote parts. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. They won't even need to take fuel out of the forest. Destroyed army before them shall give them fuel for 7 years. All the fuel they need will be sitting right there in front of the land. So that they shall take no more wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them. They shall go and take, you know, in Vietnam, we left mountains of materials. Well, they're going to leave mountain materials down there. There are people going to go and just use all those materials. And rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east, the front of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all of his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hammon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel bury of them, that they cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. And it shall be to them a renown, the day that I will be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain on the face of the earth. For 7 months shall they search, and so forth. What he's saying is, I am going to cause Armageddon runs from Mount Carmel in a swath down toward Jerusalem. And when Russia gets down there and comes down, he says, other scriptures tell you that the land is like a Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. They're just tearing it up. And he said, when you get down, half of Jerusalem shall be taken. The women ravished, they shall be raped. The women, the children sold into captivity. And he shall dry up the Euphrates River that the kings of the east might be prepared to come over, which probably is India and China and maybe Japan and perhaps some others, shall come across, and they shall come against them, and they shall completely surround Jerusalem until half of the city is taken. And then it says, talking about the new temple they got there, that the Antichrist shall sit in that inter-sanctuary, showing that he is God, although he's not. He's going to show that he is Christ come back. He's going to sit right in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. But then the scripture says that the priests shall cry, they shall don sackcloth and ashes like they did of old in national calamities. And they shall go out between the porch and the altar, prostrate themselves to the ground and cry out unto Yahweh and say, Lord, will you save us from the heathen, lest they profane their name and there be no more God named in the face of the earth. And at that time, he shall call for everybody in the land, the leader shall call for everybody to call out unto God to save them. And if it doesn't make any difference if you're ready for a marriage, doesn't make any difference if you're going to give suck to your baby, everybody turn out and cry out. They're in trouble. We're losing everything. And it says that when they do, the second coming of Jesus Christ will occur. It says his feet shall stand in that day upon Mount Olivet, which is on the east. And from Jerusalem, you can look down across the Kidron Valley to the hill of Mount Olives, which is only a half a mile away, where the Garden of Gethsemane was. Well, Jesus rose on the east slopes of the Mount of Olives, there near Bethany, and it says his feet shall come down and stand upon that mountain. And it says they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall wail, and they shall mourn for him as for the only son. Like when you lose your only son, how you wail and mourn, realizing they have crucified the King of Glory, like Peter preached to them in Acts chapter 2. They're going to realize it in that day, like Paul knew on the Damascus Road. He said, "Who art thou, Yahweh?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou crucified." They're going to realize it and have a Damascus Road experience. So this will be a Mount Olivet experience from Jerusalem. And then it says, now they're surrounded, remember. This happens during this time. And so there shall come a great darkness on the whole land. And at noontime it shall be dark. People shall begin fighting one against another. There'll be tremendous confusion. And coming in from every side, they won't know who's who. God's going to mix them all up. And then it says the mountain shall split open and become a great valley. There is a geographical fault running right now from the north to the south, right smack dab to the middle of the Mount of Olives. And it says it shall split open, and they are going to make a line plunge is in football? They're going to make a line plunge. The scripture says they shall flee into the valley of the mountains. The only escape they've got because they're surrounded is Mount Olive. Half the city's taken, and they're going to run down the valley Kidron, run into that geological split, and run into it. And it shall go clear down to the southern part of Palestine, as scripture says, clear into Azal. And they're going to look upon him. And there's going to be a great shaking in the land, and cataclysmic times. And he's going to cause those nations, he's going to send fire and brimstone out of heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's going to be a great destruction when they get through. There are going to be people dead all over that land by the millions. He said, everybody's job is going to be... we're waiting to start the millennium. Christ has come. But the first part of it is going to be a little bit chaotic. He said, first of all, 7 years, you get all the fuel you need right out here in front of you. That's a long time to be using that equipment. There's a lot of fuel, though. Secondly, he said, everybody's job is to help bury the dead. Because it stinks. It's everywhere putrefying. It's going to be a mess. Everybody is burying, using all the equipment they've got, and lugging them out to sea, and taking them to who knows where. Then, he said, after 7 months shall they search. Meaning, and he said, they shall sever out men of continual employment, and he said, you'll put staves by the dead. And they'll have men that are hired to find dead people that everybody has got, and they shall go and they'll put a stave by it with a flag, and by this one, and they'll go with their death wagons and put all the bones and the bodies in them and all the rest. After 7 months, the land, then they're starting to get a little more scattered. And in Sunday morning, in Sunday school, I am speaking on the millennium, what will it be like? And from week to week, I'll be building the picture of what will happen after Armageddon from the Scriptures, proving from the Scriptures. I won't be making a lot of contemporary guesses and assumptions and wild ideas. I'll be taking it right from the Word of God. My time is up, and I'll finish this chapter, and I want to get into the book of Daniel, as I said, chapter 11. We've got some more information about what shall happen in relationship to Egypt and some other countries. And this evening I'll be bringing that on the Battle of Armageddon. And right now you're dismissed post haste. I would like to immediately talk with Jana Thunu and Donna Stewart, if you're here. Just meet me right down here, even if I'm not quite there, please.